Does Jesus have enemies? I'll ask it again. It wasn't the question you were expecting. Does Jesus have enemies? It's a strange thing to think about. I mean, you know, it's Christmas time, and so we are thinking about a sweet little baby in a manger. How can a sweet little baby have enemies? Of course, the Christmas story itself alerts us to the fact, right off the bat, Jesus had enemies. King Herod wipes out a whole town of all the two-year-olds in an entire city because he hears of Jesus' birth. It's actually kind of typical. Leaders have enemies. We know this from our own experience, just our own national experience, right? Richard Nixon was famous for his enemies list. Hillary Clinton quite famously complained about a, quote, vast right-wing conspiracy, unquote, that was out to destroy her husband. All right, let's exclude the paranoid. Even excluding the paranoid, well-adjusted leaders, healthy leaders, leaders that we would all say, pretty normal guy, pretty normal woman, good, normal, healthy leaders always seem to have their enemies. Detractors who would try to tear them down, who would tarnish their reputations, who would seek to discredit them in order to stop them. I mean, isn't that the way it works in the world? Of course, leaders don't just attract enemies. That was part of what was going on in Richard Nixon's mind and in Hillary Clinton's mind. Two people who were trying to get something done. And of course, when you're a leader in that kind of situation, you attract enemies to yourself. Leaders don't just attract enemies. They actually make enemies. If you're going to lead in this world, if you're going to try to change anything, make something happen, well, inevitably, that means there's something wrong, which means that the leader is going to be in opposition to someone or something that needs to be changed. Again, just thinking about our own political history, Ronald Reagan was opposed to communism, but he wasn't passive about it, right? I mean, he calls the Soviet Union the evil empire. You're not supposed to do that in diplomatic circles. And then he began to adopt policies to try to bring that empire down. Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty. George Bush declared war on terrorism. Now, we can debate the relative merits of those wars. But when you stop and think about it, our leaders, our political leaders over the last century, well, they are all in one way or another defined by their enemies, but by their wars. What they stood opposed to and who or what stood opposed to them. Which brings me back to Jesus. Does Jesus have enemies? Does Jesus have people who are opposed to him? Okay, I think we understand that question. But are there people that he is opposed to? And that's a more difficult question. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 29 and 30. We're going to be looking at two chapters this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 29 and chapter 30. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided, it begins on page 466. 1 Samuel chapter 29 and on into chapter 30. We've been studying all fall the book of 1 Samuel, which, as you know, is the story of how Israel got her most famous king, King David. In our chapters this morning, David shows up for the very last time in 1 Samuel. It's not the end of the book quite, but this is his last appearance. And as he shows up, he is surrounded by enemies. But he's not abandoned to his enemies. No, instead, we see two things. Really two, this is a very simple a lesson this morning. We really see two things in these two chapters. First, what we see is that surrounded by his enemies, the king is rescued by God from his enemies. That's really chapter 29. Chapter 29 is all about the fact that the king is rescued by God from his enemies. Why? Well, in order, this is the second point, in order that he might rescue God's people from their enemies. That's chapter 30. In order that he might rescue God's people from their enemies. Now, what this means is that the story that we're going to read today is far more than a story about David. It's a story about Jesus, David's greater son. The enemy that he was rescued from. And the enemy that he came to rescue us from. All right, first, the king is rescued from his enemies. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He's already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable. I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "What have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle.' Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. All right, any way you look at it, David is in a jam, right? He is between a rock and a hard place. Over a year earlier, he had actually finally been driven out of Israel because of Saul's constant pursuit of him. And he had taken refuge with the Philistines. And actually, there, the king of Gath, Achish, had actually granted David and all of his men a village all their own that they could live in. It was the village of Ziklag. Now, David knew how dangerous this arrangement was. He was really walking on a knife's edge. He'd actually been there before. You remember earlier in the book, he had taken refuge in Gath and realized, "Oh, my goodness, this was a bad idea. They're going to realize who I am, and they're going to kill me." And so he pretended to be crazy so that he could get away. Well, this time he pretends as well. If you remember back at the end of chapter 27, David pretended to make raids against Israel. Only he wasn't making raids against Israel. He was making raids against Israel's enemies, the Amalekites. And then he would come back. And Achish would say, "Hey, where'd you go today?" And David would never actually lie. He would just be vague. "Oh, I went, you know, down south, in the southern portion of Judah, the southern portion of Israel." And he would allow Achish to draw whatever conclusions Achish wanted to draw from that. And of course, Achish decided, right, you know, He is finally turned against his master. He's raiding Israel, and he's now on my side. Well, it looks like, at this point, the game is up. Achish, along with all the other Philistine rulers, are actually personally marching to war against Israel. And Achish is so pleased with David that he's made David his personal bodyguard for life. We saw that back at the beginning of chapter 28. So now what's he going to do? He can no longer depend upon the fact that Achish isn't really there, and I'm going to, like, you know, say vague things and let him believe whatever he wants to believe, even though I know he's believing something that's not true. What's he going to do? They're all going to be there on the field of battle. If he comes clean at this moment, he's toast. I mean, he's surrounded by the combined armies of five Philistine city-states. So he continues with the ruse. I mean, what else is he going to do? He protests his innocence. Apparently, his plan is to go into battle with the Philistines and then turn on them and fight a rear guard action, kind of as a fifth column. So in chapter 28, at the beginning that we looked at last week, Achish says in verse 1, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." And David said, "Then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do." Oh, yes, you will. And in chapter 29, verse 8, when he's been told he can't go, of course, he's got to keep the ruse going. What does he say? You know, "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" Now, there's only one person in the entire book of 1 Samuel that David has ever called "my lord, the king." That's Saul. Saul is David's lord and king. He's made that abundantly clear throughout. Achish doesn't maybe know that. You see the jam he's in. He can come clean at this moment and be killed. Or he can go on this suicide mission and be killed. What's he going to do? It's actually worse even than what I've described. What if he goes on the suicide mission that he apparently has planned and he's successful? What if, fighting this rearguard action against the Philistines, he actually defeats them? Well, what's he done then? Well, he saved Saul and Saul's kingdom, a kingdom that is dedicated to David's destruction. Okay, so that's not a good plan C. What if, though, he goes on with his suicide mission, and he's successful, he's not destroyed, but Saul is? What if in the battle the next day, Saul dies, and David lives? What then of David's claim to innocence of Saul's life? That he is not sided with the king's enemies. That he's not raised his hand against the king. Okay, we need to remember, because all the threads, all the lines of the book of 1 Samuel are coming together finally in these last chapters. The book of Samuel was written in part to defend David's legitimacy. To prove, in fact, that he was not a wicked usurper who had overthrown his master, but who was faithful to the end. All right, he marches into battle, and he lives, and Saul dies. And everyone would know that David marched into battle with the Philistines. Saul is now dead at the hands of the Philistines. David is king. David says it was all a ruse. David says, "Well, I didn't have any choice. This is what I had to do." Well, of course that's what David would say. But how do we really know? All right, so you get the point. David is in a lose, 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 every which way I turn, lose situation. If he dies, it's over. If he lives, it's over. His reputation, his legitimacy, his kingdom are all on the line at this moment. And this is precisely where God steps in and rescues his king, rescues his anointed one. And it's kind of interesting how it happens, because, of course, God's not very present in this chapter. There's only one person that even mentions the Lord, and that's Achish. And Achish is fooled. Achish is clearly the one guy here that does not know what's going on. But it's oh so clear that God is providentially at work saving his king. Achish may be fooled, but the other Philistine generals are not. At least they don't want to take any chances. They remember the song and dance about David. And so they insist, as we saw, that Achish send David and all of his soldiers back to Ziklag. Achish actually has no choice but to relent, because there are four of them and just one of him. So he affirms David's faithfulness. He even compares him. You saw that he compares him to an angel of God, a messenger of God's blessing in his life. And the next morning, as dawn breaks, David and his men head for home in the opposite direction of the battle that's about to take place. You see what's happened. David, and particularly David's reputation, has been rescued. It has been vindicated by God through God's providential government of the Philistine commanders. His reputation with Achish and all the rest of the Philistines, intact. His life, intact. But more importantly, his future reputation as the rightful king of Israel, intact. You see, at this point, we know the end of the story, even though David doesn't. Back in chapter 28, Samuel has already told us that Saul would die in battle. But as it turns out, no one would see David and his men there when Saul died. No one would see them marching alongside the Philistines within a difficult kind of story to explain. No one would be able to say that David was a usurper, that David was a wicked man who had killed his master in order to take the throne. The Lord rescued David from the hands of wicked men. Now, at that moment, and in the future. All right, so what do we do with that? What's the point? Is the point of this story that if we just trust God, God will always get us out of a jam? I don't know about you, but I get into jams every now and then. You ever gotten into a jam? I get into jams. I get into these situations. Sometimes I meant to get into it, and I'm really sorry, and sometimes I didn't even mean to get into it. And it just feels like it's lose, 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 lose. So is this a promise that God will always get us out of a jam? I remember a number of years ago now, at the very beginning of my ministry, I was involved with a ministry. And as that ministry continued to go forward and was actually flourishing and quite successful, it became very apparent that there was a problem at the core of the ministry. There was some ungodliness at the core of the ministry. And I found myself in a jam. If I said something about it, it would just be, well, he said, but this other guy says different. You know, who are we going to pick? It's your word against somebody else's. And inevitably, it was going to look like that I was trying to bring somebody down. And the only person that was going to benefit from that person being brought down was me. It was going to look incredibly self-serving. I didn't know what to do. I could be silent and watch it go along. I could not be silent and watch nobody believe me because it looked like I was just being self-serving. Or I could walk away, which also would look kind of self-serving, maybe. And actually was not what I wanted to do because we just had a baby. And the last thing I needed at that moment was to be unemployed. It just felt like lose, lose, lose. God didn't get me out of the jam. I lost. Did God let me down? Did he fail me? Has he failed you when you've been in one of those jams and you just don't know how to get out? And then it gets worse. You don't get out. I ended up leaving the job, unemployed. All of my connections in ministry burned to a fried little crisp. Where was God? It's tempting to look at a passage like this and think, well, God let me down. God didn't get me out of the difficulty. But that would be to misread this passage. Because, friends, this passage isn't about us. This passage doesn't promise us that God will always get us out of our jams. This passage is not about anyone but Jesus. You see, there's a pattern here. And we need to see the pattern if we're to understand why this passage is in the Bible and what the specific promise is that's really being made. So think over the history of the Old Testament and Israel, right? From Joseph to Moses. From Moses to David, right here. From David to Daniel. God's man, God's chosen one, has found himself living in the midst of the Gentiles. In the midst, in other words, of a wicked and fallen world. And every time, in every one of these examples, God's man, God's chosen man, his reputation has been on the line. Detractors and enemies have come along and they've accused him of being a wicked man, just like the rest. Right? Potiphar accuses Joseph of being an adulterer. The Israelites accuse Moses of overweening ambition. He was, after all, raised in Pharaoh's court. Saul accuses David of being a traitor. Daniel is treated the same. And friends, all of this prepares us for Jesus. Jesus came as God's man, God's chosen one, his anointed one, the king. And what did he do? He lived among us. In the midst of a wicked and fallen world. And so what happened? Well, actually, he was known for hanging out with sinners, right? He was known for hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors who were traitors and just that general sinful, wicked rabble. Everybody knew that's who Jesus hung out with. And like all those that came before him, what was the result? Well, his detractors, his enemies accused him of being just like the sinners he lived among. Jesus knew this. He knew that this was his reputation amongst his enemies, who were all very good people, by the way. Right? Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." There's an amazing example of this in John chapter 9. Jesus has healed a blind man, and the religious leaders, the good people, come to investigate, only, of course, they've already made up their mind. And so they pressure the man who was healed, and they say to him, "Give glory to God." That is, they put him under an oath. "We know this man is a sinner." Friends, Jesus may have lived among sinners, but he was no sinner. Just as David was innocent of treason, so Jesus is innocent of sin. For over 30 years, he lived among us. Not just 1 year, 30 years. He lived among us, a man among men, but without sin. Now, even during his lifetime, some people recognized this. That blind man's response in John chapter 9, he says to the leaders, "Now, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing." In the end, it would not be the voice of a blind man that vindicated Jesus' reputation. It would be the voice of God. The Father who declared from heaven, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased," and who then backed up those words by raising Jesus from the dead. Friends, just as David's removal from the scene of battle would later vindicate his innocence of Saul's death, so Jesus' resurrection from the dead vindicates his life, his innocence of sin. And it vindicates his claims to be the Holy Son of God. Were Jesus just a good teacher? A forward thinker, maybe? An advanced moralist? Where would his body be today? It would be dead on the scene of battle. It would be moldering in a tomb. But the truth is, even the best teacher is not without fault. And Scripture is abundantly clear. The penalty for even one fault is death. And though Jesus died, he did not stay dead. God rescued him from death. He rescued his king and so vindicated him as the sinless Son of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, before you can even begin to understand Jesus, you must grapple with the significance of God's rescue of his own Son from death, God's vindication of Jesus through the resurrection. You know, there are lots of ways to be a detractor of Jesus. Some people deny he ever existed. But that's actually ridiculous. Even non-believers understand that Jesus, the man, existed. There's too much evidence in sources outside of the Bible for anyone to make that claim anymore. Other people, though, say, yes, sure, he existed, and they look at the Bible, and they consider his life, and they consider his teachings, and they say, how nice. How nice. Would that we could all be more like Jesus. Okay, I won't argue with that point. Would that we could all be more like Jesus. But that is the point. We can't. Jesus didn't come to set us an example through his innocence. No, he came to be our king. And to reduce Jesus to a good example is to reject Jesus as king. It is to be his enemy. God's vindication of Jesus through the resurrection simply doesn't allow us the luxury of polite indifference or mere moral approval of Jesus. Now, he would ask far more of us. Now, as Christians, we are often known as people who are concerned to defend Jesus, right? To defend the truths of Christianity. It's called apologetics, a reasonable argument, a reasonable explanation of various challenges that might be raised. And apologetics are certainly important. But we need to not lose sight of the fact that in the New Testament, there are really only two main defenses of Jesus, and we don't make either of them. God does. The first and main vindication of Jesus is his resurrection. That's the great apologetic for who Jesus claims to be. He got up from the dead. God did that. And the second main defense of Jesus' claim, his promised return. His promised return. We look back to the resurrection as the primary vindication of Jesus' life. And we look forward to Jesus' return. It's the primary vindication of Jesus' present rule in our lives. We are not going to be able to answer every objection in this life. But we are confident that the day will come when God will. And friends, there is the hope for the Christian. When we're in those jams that we don't get out of, our hope is because we are with the one who God has vindicated. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And he's with me in the midst of my troubles. The King is rescued by God. And we want to be with that King. There's a reason for the rescue. And that brings us second to chapter 30. The King is rescued by God for a reason. And that is in order to rescue God's people. Chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked them, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of the Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked them, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aror, Sifmoth, Eshtemoah, and Rechal, to those in the towns of the Jeremielites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athach, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. You see how this chapter opens with a kind of emotional whiplash. Right? They've been delivered from this impossible situation of having to march into battle against Israel with the Philistines, and they've returned home and they're so thrilled only to find nothing. Ziklag has been burned to the ground and no one is left. Maybe at first there's some hope because as they dig through the charred ashes of the city, there are no bodies. But that brief hope quickly turns to rage and to bitterness as the men contemplate the horrible fate that awaits their children and their wives as slaves of the Amalekites. As it says, they're so angry, they're ready to get rid of David altogether. They're ready to stone him. After all, wasn't it David's fault that they were in this position? Wasn't it his idea to play this ruse, this game with Achish? If he hadn't been so foolish, if he hadn't done all this stuff, we wouldn't have been in this place in the first place. Kind of sounds like Israel with Moses in the wilderness. We're getting it repeated now with David. Of course, they've forgotten. They've forgotten how it was David's cat-and-mouse game that had kept them alive so far. It was David who had been providing for them. It was David who had been leading them. All of that's gone in the midst of their misery. The turning point, though, is at the end of verse 6. Unlike Saul, who turned to God too late, only to find that God had turned away from him, David turns to God. And it says there, David found strength in the Lord his God. What does that mean? What does it mean that David found strength in the Lord? Well, it doesn't mean that David prayed and all of a sudden, you know, rainbows and butterflies are popping out all around him. It doesn't mean that the pain and the agony is gone and it's replaced with this kind of almost magical, supernatural confidence and feelings of everything's wonderful and everything's going to be okay. David didn't find strength in his emotions. He found strength in the Lord. I think that means that at this moment, David reminded himself of all of God's promises. His promises never to leave or forsake him. And he finds himself saying, is that true here, God? Is that true in the midst of the city burned down around me and my wife and children gone? Yes, it must be true, because God said it. He reminds himself of God's character as the one who in the past delivered his people from Egypt and led them to the promised land. God, as he smells the smoke of the city around him, are you still that same God? Are you still the same God who is faithful to his people? Yes. My circumstances have changed, but God has not changed. He reminds himself of God's faithfulness, and he doesn't have to go far here. He just needs to remember yesterday, and the day before, when they were in an impossible situation, and God delivered him. God was faithful. And friends, with that God in view, he found strength. Christian, how do you find strength in the Lord? How do you find strength to deal with the issues that you are dealing with in your life? It may not be the smell of smoke of the city burned down around you, but it may be every bit as devastating. How do you find strength in the Lord? You don't find it in here. You don't find it in your feelings. You don't find it in your emotions. You don't find it in your circumstances. You find it here. The God who has revealed Himself to be the God who keeps all of His promises. You find it in His Word that has led us to Jesus Christ. And you take strength in the revelation of who God is. Despite your circumstances. Despite your feelings. This is what David did. And with that God in view, David turned to Him. And he said, God, what do I do? Do I chase them down? I'm sure everything in him wants to chase them down. But David understands that God is king, not David. And so he asks, do I chase them down? And God answers. David had, it turns out, been delivered from one battle in order to fight another one. He'd been rescued from the hands of his enemies in order to deliver God's people from their enemy. David and his men pursue the enemy. You read the story. They catch them. They fight them. And in the end, verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back. And you kind of think that that's where the passage should end. Only it doesn't end there. It keeps going. It turns out that David doesn't merely recover everything. It turns out that David doesn't merely rescue his people from slavery. No, it turns out he delivers them to his gracious rule. That's really the takeaway from the way that he resolves this quarrel between his men. His response is the response of the king. It is fair and it is generous. That's really the point of all these generous gifts that he's giving to all the elders of the towns of Judah that the chapter ends with. All the places where he and his men had been roaming and hiding over the past several years. He could have kept it. You know, verse 20 made it clear it was David's plunder. It was his by right. But what does he do with it? Gives it away. He showers gifts on his people. He demonstrates right away that his rule is for their benefit, not his gain. And it's no kind of make-believe rule. This is not pretend rule. It's not David pretending to be king. David doesn't know it yet. But the writer of 1 Samuel knows it. And he's made sure that we get the point. If we've been paying attention to the chronology, 3 days here, 2 days there, by the time David's battle with the Amalekites is over, Saul is dead. Saul's battle with the Philistines has ended. There is always just one king in Israel. And so it is no coincidence that David, now as king, even though he doesn't know it yet, does what kings do. They make statutes and ordinances that are just and generous and good. This is what God's king does. He delivers us from our enemies and delivers us to his rule, his good rule. And of course, this points us to Jesus as well. When God raised Jesus from the dead, when he vindicated his son, he didn't do it merely for the sake of Jesus' reputation. No, he did it so that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Jesus could rescue us. Not from a life of slavery to Amalekites. No, but from a life of slavery to sin. And not to a life of self-indulgent self-rule. But to a life of service to the King, service to Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Friends, here's the good news of the gospel, that if we will turn from our rejection of Christ and instead trust in him, we are rescued. Rescued from one kingdom and brought into another kingdom. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we have been brought over from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. You might be here and you might have the best life in the world. You may be sitting here thinking, I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be rescued. I've got a good. I'm happy. Life's going well. I've got what I need. I've got what I want. Oh, friend, you may have the best life in the world, but you are still a slave. You're a slave to your own sin. You're a slave to your own lusts, your own desires. And make no mistake, life may be going well now, but sin is a cruel and an unforgiving taskmaster. And in the end, it means not your blessing, but your death. It means to murder your soul. Your soul, your life needs to be rescued from you. And Jesus Christ does that. He and he alone sets us free from the worst taskmaster that there is. And that is our own fallen and corrupt selves. Christian, do you understand that this is the picture of you in this chapter? Not David, but all those wives and children that have been rescued, that have been set free. Do you live like someone who's been rescued? Or do you find yourself more often living like David's men, you know, squabbling over who's getting what and who's got more and whose circumstances are better? I imagine those women and children sitting there, having just been set free from the Amalekites, listening to their husbands and fathers squabbling and thinking to themselves, is this for real? Are you guys serious? I'm alive. I'm free. And you're worried about who's going to get more sheep? Christian, don't be envious of another person's gifts, another person's circumstances. Don't be bitter when you look over there and it seems like their lot is easier in life than yours. You are alive spiritually. You have been set free spiritually. You are a slave to sin. And now you serve the living Lord who in his wisdom has given you the gifts that he's convinced you need. I started by asking if Jesus has enemies. And you answered he does. His enemy is sin. His enemy is Satan. His enemy is death. And his enemy is the proud soul that would reject his rule, that would cast aspersions on his rule in favor of its own self-rule. Oh, but he does not have to be your enemy. God rescued him. Rescued him from death that he might rescue you and bring you into his kingdom. He has proven that he would not be your enemy. So why would you be his? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus, even in these words, that we would see Jesus as the King who has come to set us free. Not the King who spoils all our fun, not the King who ruins our lives, the King who allows us to live and gives us the grace to live abundantly. Father, give us eyes to see that and give us the grace to live that out. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.